We are going to be in Luke chapter 2 today. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. I love to see people's Christmas pictures on social media or on the Christmas cards that people send out. These pictures end up being moments that you will remember forever. But if you've ever tried to make your kids sit through one of these sessions, you know that they can be painful. In fact, you often have to suffer through a whole lot of painful miscues before you get that one perfect shot that you can send out on a card or on social media or something. I like to see family Christmas pictures gone wrong, right? That's the name is just me, but I like to see that. I think the ones that go wrong can be just as good as the ones that go right. And in fact, I have a couple to show you. These are pictures of kids on Santa with Santa. So, all right, yes. That one little girl looks like she's having a great time. That's just one. What if you have three kids that all melt down at once? That's good. Yeah. And then possibly my favorite, this next one. Santa's had enough. I like it because even Santa's like, yeah, I'm with you, kid. I do have one more picture. This is not one of kids with Santa, but this is rather a picture that we took at the zoo. My wife had this on Facebook earlier in the week. We went to Point Defiant Zoo a couple weeks ago, and it was just like one of those perfect days where all of the animals were out and active. And we were at the tiger pen, and the tiger was just amazing, just putting on a show, really cool. So we thought, we need to get a picture of our kids with this tiger. And so we line up all the kids in front of the tiger habitat, and we're right about to take the picture, and just when we're about to take it, the tiger decided that this was a good time to, well, you'll see. There he is in the background. Yeah, this is great. It's great. Keep that up for a second. Okay, so for every, like, perfect Christmas picture that goes out over social media or Christmas card, there's a whole lot of pictures like this, right? Where life is messy. Now, for many of us, this year, Christmas feels like a whole lot of messy and not a lot of perfect. Maybe you received a Christmas card of a smiling family, and it reminded you of all the ways that your family is not smiling this year. Maybe you're stressed out about how you're going to pay for everything. Maybe you're stressed out about family plans. Who's going to be there? Who's not going to be there? Maybe your mind isn't even on Christmas this year. Maybe you have other way more important things on your mind, like a medical test that you're waiting for the results for. Or maybe a family member who's far from God and heading down a dangerous path. Now, it's fun to dress up and make Christmas memories. But for every perfect Christmas memory, there's a whole lot of messy Christmas memories. What do we do when Christmas is messy? Now, it can be tempting to see everyone else's like perfect Christmas cards and think, I'm the only one with issues. Well, guess what? You're not. You're not. Today, we're going to look at the first Christmas, and we're going to see that it was messy. But just because it was messy, it didn't mean that God wasn't there. He was. We've been in a series called Bound by the Spirit, and it's on the last chapter of Acts. And so as I was putting together my message today, I wanted to tie our Christmas message to that Bound by the Spirit series. And the theme of Bound by the Spirit is that God is in control of Paul's life, and that he is bound by the Spirit to get to Rome. And through the series, we have seen a number of things that have threatened to keep Paul from Rome. First, there was a riot in Ephesus. And then there was a riot in Jerusalem. Then it was Roman soldiers who arrested him. Then it was the Jewish Supreme Court that falsely accused him of trying to desecrate the temple. Then it was a conspiracy to murder him. Then it was a Roman governor who locked him in a dungeon hoping to get some money from him. Then it was a different Roman governor who kept him in prison hoping to score some political points. Then it was a storm on the Mediterranean Sea. Then it was a shipwreck on the island of Malta. Then it was Roman soldiers who decided the best thing to do would be to try to kill all the prisoners to keep them from escaping. And then, having survived all of this, on the island of Malta, a poisonous viper jumps out of a fire and latches itself onto Paul's hand. And so if you're questioning whether God is really the one keeping Paul alive through all of these things, when he survives a bite from a flaming poisonous viper, it kind of puts the discussion to rest, right? Removes all doubt. Now, one thing you may or may not know about Acts, or maybe you've forgotten, is that Acts is actually episode 2 in a 2-part series. Episode 1, the prequel, is something that we call the Gospel according to Luke, or just Luke for short. And there are some themes that start in the book of Luke that actually carry on into the book of Acts. And one of these themes, one of these ideas, is that nothing can stop God from accomplishing his plans. Nothing can stop God from accomplishing his plans. This is true at the end of Acts, where Paul is bound by the Spirit to get to Rome. And it's also true at the beginning of Luke with the birth of Jesus. So today, we're going to step away from the book of Acts, and we're going to look at episode 1, the prequel, Gospel of Luke, in chapter 2, the story of Jesus' birth. Now, when we jump into Luke chapter 2, we're at the beginning of one book of the Bible, but we're in by no means at the beginning of the story of God. Even Luke has a backstory. And Luke begins with Israel in exile. Now, yes, it's true, they did live in the Promised Land, but they didn't rule over the Promised Land. Rome does. Rome rules at this time. And their king, Herod, he's Jewish in name only. He's a puppet to Rome, and he sits on a throne of lies. Their priesthood, high priesthood, is a sham. It's just become a political office that's just auctioned off to the highest bidder. The temple system has become corrupted. It's become like a predatory lending enterprise, more akin to like a gambling den than a house of prayer. And the people are devoid of hope. And they've started to feel like God has forgotten them, or that he's mad at them, or that he's been defeated by Zeus and the gods of Rome. Whatever his deal was, God was certainly not with us. And it's in the midst of this hopelessness that an angel appears to this young lady named Mary. And she's not married, and she's probably no more than a teenager at the time. And the angel says to her, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and you're going to conceive, and you're going to give birth to a son, and you're going to name him Jesus. And so Mary, she's engaged to this guy, Joseph. And when Joseph finds out that Mary's pregnant, he decides that he's going to call off the wedding. Marrying her would bring great shame not only on him, but also on his whole family in that culture. And so, you know, he could make a big deal about this. Mary could even be killed for bringing shame on Joseph's family like that. But instead, Joseph decides that he's gonna call things off quietly. And just when he's made that decision, an angel appears to him and says to him, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child that she has is conceived of the Holy Spirit. He's a miracle baby. And so we're going to pick up the story, chapter 2. This is about 9 months later, all right? This is before the baby's born, before Joseph and Mary are married, and Caesar Augustus has made a proclamation that is rather inconvenient for somebody who is 9 months pregnant. And we're going to pick it up, Luke chapter 2 in verse 1. It says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And so all went to be registered, each in his own town. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them at the inn. All right, so Luke He begins chapter 2 by tying this whole story, Jesus' birth story, to history. He says, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that everyone should return to their hometown to be registered so that Caesar would know how much taxes to levy from each province, each region. And so Joseph and Mary, they live in a town called Nazareth in the region of Galilee, and they have to travel 90 miles to get to Bethlehem. That's assuming they bypass Samaria, which, come on, you do, right? But this is where Joseph's family's from, so that's where they have to go to register. And oh, by the way, remember, Mary, at this time, she's 9 months pregnant. And so they hitch up the donkeys, and they travel, you know, they travel the 90 miles to Bethlehem, and Mary says to Joseph, she's like, where did you reserve us a room? And Joseph's like, ah, come on, we don't need a reservation. We got this, we're fine. Now, I joke about reservations. It's interesting, there's actually very little biblical evidence that Mary and Joseph were planning to stay in a hotel. Actually, the only evidence that we have of this is verse 7, where it says there was no room at the inn. The rest of it, that's all just kind of tradition. But it's interesting, the Greek word that's translated in verse 7, elsewhere in the New Testament is translated as upper room. It's actually the same word that's used when Jesus has the Last Supper with his disciples up in the upper room. The upper room of a house was typically a guest room. And so Jesus, he's born outside and he's placed in a manger because, you could say, because there was no room in the guest room. All right, now question for you. Why did Joseph have to travel to Bethlehem in the first place? Not a rhetorical question. Someone can shout out the answer. Because he's, okay, so you're getting ahead of me. So he's from there. He's from Bethlehem. So if he's from Bethlehem and his family is from Bethlehem, what does that mean he has there? He has family there. He probably has family there. Now, put yourself in Joseph's family's shoes for a second, all right? Your cousin is coming to town because of a government mandate, and his fiance is 9 months pregnant. Are you going to make him stay in a hotel? No, probably not. Probably not. Joseph probably would have tried to stay with family. And so I think that word that's translated in most translations as inn, probably would be better translated guest room. Joseph probably looked to stay with his family, but there was no room in the guest room. Now, pretend again, okay, you're Joseph's family here, right? Your cousin's coming to town. Cousin Joe, he's coming to town. And you have a full house because relatives from all over the world are coming to Bethlehem to register because that's where your little clan is from. And there's not enough room for everyone. Somebody has to sleep out in the street. One of your relatives has a pregnant fiance, and she's very pregnant. Like, she arrives, she's already doing the, like she's, like, doing the breathing stuff already, like, when she gets there, right? Are they the ones that you're kicking out onto the street? No, you're going to kick Uncle Ed out, right? If someone has to sleep outside, it's Uncle Ed. Like, he can figure out one night, right? No way that you're going to kick out Cousin Joe with his pregnant fiance. Unless you have a reason to kick out Cousin Joe. Like, maybe the family doesn't approve of the girl he chose to marry. When you bring shame upon the family, there's no room for you in the guest room. There's no room at the inn. Imagine what Mary must have been going through at this time. She's 9 months pregnant. And on the one hand, she's been promised amazing things, right? God has promised her this miracle baby, and he seemed to be delivering on that. See what I did there? That's pretty clever. That's good. But God also promised that this baby would be a king, right? He's like, he's going to sit on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom will have no end. But here she is, a long way from home, in a barn, rejected by her in-laws, and going through contractions next to an ox and a lamb. And she's forced to do this by Caesar Augustus, who's like a real king, like a king with a crown and a throne and a palace and an army. God had made big promises to Mary, but he didn't really seem to be delivering on them. And yet, there was more going on than Joseph and Mary realized, because there were shepherds watching over their flocks nearby, and they had a different take on what was going on that night. Look at verse 8. Now, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And then suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And so they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary, she treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen and had been told to them. Now, to the naked eye, the circumstances behind Jesus' birth kind of looked like a disaster, right? Despite all of the promises that God had made, despite Jesus' miraculous conception, despite everything that Jesus was supposed to be, the circumstances behind his birth kind of looked like God had lost control. And yet, in verses 8 through 20, we see that there was more going on than what was visible to the naked eye. Everything that happened to Mary that night, I think it caused her to doubt what she had been told. Right? If God's promises about her baby were true, then certainly her baby's birth wouldn't have looked like what it looked like. And yet, the shepherd's report of what the angels told them maybe suggested to her that maybe God hadn't forgotten about her. Maybe God still was in control. Maybe his promises still did stand. Was it a proclamation by Caesar that made Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem that night? Or was it the plan of God foreshadowed in Micah 5:2, where it said, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days." Was it family drama that forced her out into the barn that night? Or was it the plan of God foretold in Isaiah 53:3, where it says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." Had God truly abandoned them, or were the circumstances of his birth evidence of God's plan as foreshadowed in Isaiah 7:14, where he says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Which, by the way, means God is with us. God is with us. The proclamation of Caesar did not bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. The plan of God did. Now, to the naked eye, it looked like God was absent on that first Christmas, but more was going on than what was evident to the naked eye. And the same is true today. Even when it looks like God is absent, he's there. When, you know, we want life to look like Instagram perfect, and most of the time, it doesn't. But we don't always see the full picture of what's going on in our life, and God's plans cannot be thwarted. Sometimes all we see is the ox and the lamb and the manger, and we don't see the choirs of angels. But even when it looks like we're alone, God is with us. Now, this brings us to our time of response. The band's going to come back up. We've got a couple more songs to sing. We're going to do one instrumental and one sung song. And while we sing, we're also going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If this is your first time here, no, you're welcome to join us at the table. We have stations all around the room. They're kind of on the periphery here. Just take a piece of bread and dip it in the juice. If that's uncomfortable for you and you don't want to do that, know that you don't have to. You're welcome to join us, but you don't have to. You can just remain where you are. Know that you might have to let other people in your row, depending on where you're sitting. You might have to let other people by. But while we sing and while we celebrate, I'd also love to pray for you. I will be standing right back there in that corner. Steve will be back there in that corner. He'd love to pray for you too. If there's anything going on, big or small, we'd love to pray for you. Now, God says about his plans, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all of my purpose. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. None of the earthly powers can thwart the plan of God." When Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate said to him, "Don't you know that I have the authority to crucify you and I have the authority to let you go?" And Jesus said to him, "You would have no authority at all unless it had been given to you from above." And not only that, not only is God's authority over all earthly authority, but also all spiritual powers have been defeated by the cross. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Regardless of who's sitting on the throne, the plan of God is marching forward, and nothing can stop it. The powers have all been defeated by the cross. Luke Acts, it begins with a proclamation by Caesar, but it ends with a proclamation to Caesar. The plan of God takes the Apostle Paul all the way to Rome, where he gets an audience with Caesar himself, and he gets to tell him about the true king, that the promise of God to Mary in Luke chapter 1 has been fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus, that he is great, that he is Son of the Most High, that he sits on the throne of his father David, that he reigns over the house of Jacob forever, and that his kingdom has no end. And this is what we remember right now. Will you stand with me while we prepare for the Lord's Supper? The Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Father, our hearts yearn for the time when all will be made right. Everything will be Instagram perfect. And we thank you for the moments that we get to catch, the glimpses we get to catch of your kingdom. But life isn't always like that. It's rarely like that. Oftentimes life is messy. But Father, we thank you that you're with us, even when life is messy, even when we don't know how the things around us are going to resolve. We proclaim in faith that you are in charge, that you are good, and that you have promised good for us. Father, right now we remember Jesus as we remember his birth in this season. It's a time of remembering that you're with us, that you haven't forgotten us, that you have a plan, that your kingdom has no end. It is our confession that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he rose from the dead, that he's defeated sin and death. And we remember him now. In Jesus' name, amen.